Before I start in this, just thinking of the song we were singing, people are often accused of or told of that they can't see the big picture, right? That there's something bigger, and you don't get it, you don't see the big picture. You may have been told that, or maybe you've told someone else that. When I was an expediter on the flight line out here at the base, kind of managed maintenance on the flight line, we would rotate at 5:30 in the evening. I would get in the truck and ride around for half hour, an hour with the guy who'd been there since he dropped me off at 5:30 that morning, and catch up on things that were going on. But then you kind of get out my thermos and my lunch and stuff. But I always put a little picture up of a C-5 flying. For us, that was the big picture. For aircraft maintainers, that's the big picture. Make sure the airplane can fly when it's supposed to. There's two lines in the song we just sang. One was, all your purposes for your glory. It's easy for us to sing and hear, speak, O Lord, speak to us and teach us. And all those things are important, but the big picture is the glory of God. The big picture of everything we do is the glory of God. The big picture of us making disciples is God's glory. The big picture of our salvation is not us living in eternity. We live in eternity for the glory of God. So that's our big picture. Okay, back to this. As I said to the kids this morning and people that have been around me for a while know that one of my favorite sayings is, anyone can count the seeds in an apple, but nobody knows how many apples are in a seed. And I've got one of my favorite treasures is a little picture, a little cut-out picture of an apple sliced in half with seeds, and it has that saying on it, and Margaret Neal gave me that, and she took it down from her kitchen and brought it into church one day when I had said that to the kids. So I have a question for you. Does the name Edward Kimball ring a bell? Some of you may have heard Edward Kimball's story, and even if you've heard it, as is obvious, I bet you've forgotten his name. Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher who prayed for the hyper boys in his class as he made efforts to teach them the Bible and win each one of them for the Lord. That was his goal, to win each one of them for the Lord. He decided he would be intentional with every single boy in that class. If you've ever taught the Bible to young boys, that's like herding cats. There was one young man in particular who never seemed to get it. He didn't seem to get what the gospel was about. And this young man, as he grew, he became a stock boy in a shoe store. So Kimball went to visit him at the shoe store and confronted him in the stock room, where he explained to him again the truth and importance of the gospel in a relationship with Christ. And in that stockroom on a Saturday, this young man believed the gospel and received Christ as his Savior. So most of us have never heard of Edward Kimball. But the young man was Dwight Moody. And in his lifetime, Moody touched two continents with thousands professing Christ through his ministry. Under Moody, another man's heart was touched for God, Wilbur Chapman. Chapman became an evangelist who also preached to thousands. And one day, a wild young professional baseball player came to hear him, a young drunken partier, womanizer, came to hear Chapman. And thus, Billy Sunday was converted. Edward Kimball, D.L. Moody, Wilbur Chapman, Billy Sunday. Sunday quit baseball and became part of Chapman's team. Then when Chapman accepted the pastor at a large church, Sunday took over his own evangelistic crusades, where one night a young man named Mordecai Ham was converted. Mordecai would go town to town, becoming an evangelist himself, sometimes renting a hearse and driving it through the streets, announcing the meetings he would be holding. And one day, Mordecai Ham came to Charlotte, North Carolina. And there was a sandy-haired, lanky young boy who announced he would not go hear this man preach. young man known by his family as Billy Frank. Ham announced that there was a house of ill repute across the street from the high school, and that he knew that several young men were skipping classes and going to that place. And he was going to get it shut down. And so some of the boys determined they were going to go and interrupt the meetings. Young Billy Frank, he wasn't going to do that, but he wanted to see what was going to happen. So he ended up showing up at Mordecai Ham's ministry, hearing him preach and accepting Christ as his Lord and Savior. Billy Frank was William Franklin Graham. Some 2.5 billion people have heard the gospel from Billy Graham. He's preached to more people that have ever lived, including the Apostle Paul. Edward Kimball, Dwight Moody, Wilbur Chapman, Billy Sunday, Mordecai Ham, Billy Graham, some 2 billion others. How many Edward Kimballs that might start that cycle again? Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to look at Luke 10, 21 through 24, which we looked at the last couple of weeks as an introduction to Palm Sunday and Easter messages, but which we're going to turn our full attention to today. Father God, as we open your word, may we be indeed thankful that we have your word, that we can hold in our hands, that we can carry in the street, that we can read publicly. When there are many in this world who don't have access even to a single page from Scripture. Others who don't have those liberties secured, who face death even today. May we remember more martyred in the name of Christ in this century than in the 20 centuries prior, combined. And Lord, if you're calling any of us to help bring your word, physically Bibles, to some place, or to bring hope and help to those who are in danger, then may we hear that call. But at the very minimum, Lord, may we have such appreciation for our freedoms and our access to your word. And as often do, Lord, I ask that you would take the water of my words and turn them into wine for your people, that you would encourage the fearful, that you would embolden the hesitant, that you would awaken the slumbering to the task that is unfinished. The task that each one of us, every one of us, has a part in fulfilling. So move us this morning, Lord, that we might. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 10:21. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, and yet did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. This is God's word. As just kind of a side note, but something we will be talking about. We've talked about it some, and we'll continue. This is the 500th anniversary, 2017, of the Protestant Reformation. And five of the great truths that were uncovered during that Reformation were known as the five solas: Scripture alone, that the Bible alone is our ultimate authority, Christ alone, that salvation is by Christ alone, grace alone, that we have no claim on God, that what we receive from God is from His grace alone, faith alone, we have no merit for standing before God, but we receive by His faith that He gives to us, and as I mentioned earlier, to God's glory alone. Amazing to think that those things had to be uncovered in the church. But we need to remember them as well. And we can see these truths kind of condensed in this passage, right? Well, first we hear it as our authoritative scripture. That's how we hear that passage from Luke. We see Christ alone by the means that we can know God. He says, only to those the Son chooses to reveal Him. We see that it's done through God's grace. It doesn't say anywhere in there that someone earned by title or position or income or anything else, did they earn the right? By faith, God gave them to believe, they believed. And though the words are not said specifically, we can see this entire thing to the glory of God. When we hear Jesus rejoicing, it's to the glory of God. So the context for this, we remember from earlier in chapter 10 that the 72 had been sent out with a set of directions, right? Four things they were told to do: pray for laborers, go to all the cities where Jesus was going to heal and to proclaim the gospel. And then they've come back and they get the report and they're excited because they saw amazing things. They saw demons responding to them. And Jesus tells them to be rejoicing about something greater, that their names are written in heaven. There's a deeper reason for rejoicing. And then Jesus rejoices with them. In that same hour, it says, He rejoiced. So let's look at these verses. And they're kind of in two parts. 21 and 22 is Jesus' prayer. And then 23 and 24 are His discussion with His disciples. So the first thing I want us to consider this morning is that Jesus rejoices over converting grace. Jesus rejoices over converting grace. We're told a lot of things about Jesus in the Gospels, about His compassion, about His healing, about His sadness for those who will not respond, those who are in rebellion, those who are being oppressed. But this is the only place in all the Gospels where we're told that Jesus rejoices. He's rejoicing because, as He said, He saw Satan fall. And exactly when that refers to, we're not sure. But He has seen something, which is the beginning of Satan's end. He knows His own death and resurrection are impending. We're getting into the last 7 or 8 months of Jesus' life here, and He knows that these things are getting ready to happen. But when that happens, and He ascends, He knows what's going to happen next. The gospel is going to explode at Pentecost, and Israel is going to be changed, but not just Israel, because it's going to go forth, right? From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to all the earth. The whole world will be full of the knowledge of God. Ligon Duncan once said it this way about Jesus rejoicing, that the men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and tongue and people and nation are going to be brought out from under bondage to Satan. They're going to be brought into the glorious light, and the gospel is going to triumph. And this little mission is just a foretaste of that. So Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. His kingdom is over. It's almost like Jesus is saying, now it begins. Watch My kingdom come. Watch My kingdom grow. For thousands of years, this world has been in darkness except for this little light that God has planted in Israel. Now that light's going to break forth and go to the ends of the earth, and Satan's dominions are going to be broken down one by one, pulled down, and the gospel is going to triumph. Dr. Duncan puts it well. Jesus rejoices over converting grace, over grace that takes people from death to life. We should delight over that same thing. If it causes Jesus to be rejoicing, then we should rejoice over someone coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Number two, God chooses and uses whom he will. So the rest of verse 21 says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. God's will was to use this little band of nobodies. There were the people who had been raised up, right, to lead the organization. There have been people who had gone through all the training, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they had done everything that they were supposed to do to be in leadership. And God chooses tax collectors and fishermen that everyone else would have said, that's just a ragtag bunch of nobodies. But that's God's way, right? That Edward Kimball to lead to Billy Graham. That little bit of dust to make the entire human race. That little old man and little old woman who, from whom sprung forth the nation of Israel. The little shepherd boy that was raised up to rule that nation. And then that little nation, made even smaller and oppressed and occupied, was used to bring a little baby that was going to save the world. And now this little band, this little group, is going to lead that explosion of the gospel that's going to spread throughout the earth. That's the reason that we're here today. God chooses and uses whom he will. It does not rely on us having attained any position or merit or how much money is in our bank. The third thing is that Jesus alone is the authority. Verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And like, I like to joke sometimes that if you take that Greek word for all, what it actually means is all. All things. Jesus would say later in the Great Commission, right? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All things. Jesus alone is the authority. There is no other name, right, under which we might be saved. Jesus is the authority, and he has the authority of all things, including the authority to reveal God. No one knows who the Father is except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. If you remember back in Luke 9, you can turn back if you want, just back a couple of pages. Luke 9, 35, the story of the Transfiguration. And remember, we made kind of a big deal that here Peter wanted to build a tent and he wanted to make a place and keep Moses and Elijah there, and that was not to be. What was it to be? Christ alone was all they would need because all authority has been given to him. And then they hear this voice. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him. Jesus plus nothing. Anything added to Jesus, if you think there's anything that must be added to Jesus for salvation, anything added leads to death. It's Christ alone. It's Jesus alone. And he has the authority. Jeff read this earlier, but if you turn back to Psalm 8, pick up at verse 3. When I look at your heavens, at the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, Okay, just briefly, when you think of that, is there something missing? When you think of looking at the great lights in the heaven, is there something missing from that line? We don't see the sun mentioned, right? So there's something else here. And we'll get back to that. But the moon and stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? You've had that experience, right? You've stood somewhere in the dark, really in the dark, away from the streetlights, and stared up at the sky and realized what a tiny little speck in the universe you are, how small we are, and yet God knows everything about you and loves you. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, just a little lower, and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands, and it goes on from there to things that man has dominion over. But the writer of Hebrews does a great job of expositing this passage here. This can be seen in kind of two layers. This is us, but like we miss the sun when we read this. We read about the great heavenly lights and we see the moon and stars. We think of the sun. So we should think of the sun, S-O-N, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He was made a little lower than the heavenly beings, and yet crowned with true glory and honor, and given all dominion, as we just read that Jesus said, all dominion. See, this has two layers. It's talking about us, but it's also talking about Jesus. And that passage begins with that passage I quoted from Philippians, that we should have that same mind of ourselves. And that mind is given to us by Jesus. So there's this plan backwards and forwards. David knew about it. Jesus spoke about it. We live it. That Jesus alone is the authority. The fourth thing is that Jesus praises God for God's sovereign grace. Back to verses 21 and 22. I thank you, Father, for the things that he has done. All things have been handed over to me. No one knows. This is God's good and gracious will, right? This is Jesus is praying him for praising him in his prayer for what he has done. God gave Jesus the authority, but it is God-given, God-chosen, and Jesus praises him for this. And it is this grace which will save. The fifth thing, Jesus rejoices over God's moving and growing grace. So God's grace saves us. God's grace is sovereign, and God's grace is going to grow. Like we said before, Jesus could see that this was getting ready to move out through the world. And it wasn't just a sudden revelation to him. This is something he has known since the beginning, since before the earth was created. He knew that this would happen. Promised in the garden at the fall, that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent, and that is beginning to happen. And now it's time. I can only imagine what's going on in the heavenly realm at this point. Pure imagination, because I really don't know, but the angels, right, when Jesus was born, they weren't just rejoicing like we do when there's a baby born. We get excited when there's a baby born. They weren't excited just because a baby was born. They said, this place, first of all, one of our own caused this to happen. Right? Satan, when he fell, caused this to happen. And all of God's creation, this beautiful thing he created, has been polluted. It's been made disgusting. So when they came to announce the birth of the Savior, yeah, a baby's a big deal, but this was not just any baby. This was the Savior. This was the one that was going to come and restore all this and redeem his people. And so Jesus now rejoices. Again, this is the only place in Scripture where it talks about Jesus rejoicing, and he's rejoicing here. Jesus is full. The original language is he's full of rejoicing. He is over, flooding over with joy, because this is what's happening. Sent out the 12, sent out the 72. Look, it's getting bigger. It's growing. It's happening. Now is the time. He's not surprised by it, but he is rejoicing over it. He knows that and he teaches it, even though they don't get it yet, but he knows that the word of God is going to flood the world. Like the flood of Noah, and similarly to the flood of Noah, there will be those judged by it, and there'll be those saved during it. Which brings us to the last point. What do we do with this? What does this conversation, this prayer that Jesus had, and then Jesus turning and turning away from the crowd and turning to those who had put their trust in him and has this private conversation with them, what does that have to do with us? If you'll turn with me to the very last page of the Gospel of Matthew, the very last few verses of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus' crucifixion, his death, his resurrection has come, and now he's getting ready to leave. We don't know tone of voice or volume of voice from Scripture. But what I imagine this to be is these final words given to troops marching off to battle. I heard this described once as, have I seen the movie Braveheart? He's getting ready to be put to death. And the Inquisitor leans over and says, "If you'll renounce, I'll kill you quickly." And some of his followers are hiding in the crowd, right? They're back in the crowd, kind of hiding. They've got some hoods up, and you get the crazy Irish guy that's come along with them, and these other folks, and they're saying they're kind of watching. And anyone would understand. I mean, they've already tortured him. They've drawn and stretched him. They've cut him. They've all this, but he's laying there, and if he'll renounce, I'll end this quickly. And he turns and looks out to the crowd, and he yells out, "Freedom!" They're marching words, and you see them, they're ready to go, and then the next scene, what do you see? They're leading the battle. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's giving them these final words so that they will be energized to go, because he knows that it's going to get difficult for them. But he also knows that the Holy Spirit is coming to work through them. So he says this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We haven't gotten to the end of the age yet, so Jesus is still with all his followers. And the Holy Spirit that came, that we see at Pentecost, is still with all of us. So what does that mean for us, those things that we read? Well, for one, it means that Jesus is to be revealed through you. Jesus is to be revealed to other people through you. When he said to go and make disciples, the first step of making disciples is evangelism. It's telling others the good news of the gospel. And whatever you think about God's will and man's will and biblical election and predestination, any of those things, and we can talk about those things, but whatever you think about those things, what we don't know is that the next person you run into may be someone that God wants to reveal himself through you. You have no idea. Your neighbor, your child, your coworker, your teammate, the kid that sits next to you in science class, you just don't know. You don't know that God will save them, but you do know that they need the gospel. You do know that they need the gospel. And it is your job and my job, beyond any shadow of a doubt, to tell the gospel. That's our job. The one thing that we have to do until Jesus returns is to make disciples, and that begins by the sharing of the gospel. So who am I to tell you this? Or you might look at me and say, who am I to tell somebody else this? Or you might say it, because I've heard people say it, I'm no Billy Graham. Right? Anybody feel that way? I'm no Billy Graham. It's God's will. It was God's will to use that little band of fishermen and tax collectors, because that's his way. A little dust to make the human race. A little old man, a little old woman to make the nation of Israel. A little oppressed, occupied nation to bring forth a little baby to be the savior of the world. And Edward Kimball, a Sunday school teacher who just set his mind to go after every boy in his class. So maybe you're no Billy Graham, but maybe you're an Edward Kimball with a passion to go get one. To go get one. God's way is to use little things, one thing at a time. Maybe a little church in Delaware. Maybe one pastor, maybe one Sunday school teacher, maybe one small group leader, maybe some small group attender. Maybe one little old lady or one young man. Maybe one of those children. And really, you can just take maybe off that. God will use this church. God will use every Sunday school teacher, every small group leader, everyone that attends, everyone that helps with Vacation Bible School. God will use us to reveal himself to the world. What an awesome thing. Jesus rejoiced. We're told that the angels in heaven rejoice when one who's lost is found. Man, when you can be the one that holds the door for that to happen and invite somebody to come in, there is nothing in your life that you've ever experienced that is like that. So yeah, one little church in Dover, Delaware. I can easily count the seeds in this apple. Amen.